We go ahead and get started with this historical survey we've been making the past several weeks, looking at various views of the millennium as it's referenced in Revelation chapter 20. We began the study by looking at examples of ancient premillennialists, so those people who believe that after the coming of Jesus, so that the coming of Jesus will precede a literal 1,000-year earthly millennial reign of Christ. Okay, so that's the term premillennialist. It's called pre in relation to the timing of Christ's second coming. So he'll come and then establish an earthly millennial reign, which will be shared by some saints who have been glorified. Those who partake of the first resurrection, as Revelation 20 says, and then also others who are not yet glorified. So there will be this this view alleges that there will be glorified people and unglorified people, but the key to it is that it is an earthly, this worldly reign of Christ that will last a literal 1,000 years. And Jesus' second coming will precede that. Okay, so we saw examples of that. Irenaeus being early church father who taught this, but I also was trying to show why it is that he believed that. He promoted this view in as he was confronting the heresy of Gnosticism. The Gnostics were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. And they basically denied the resurrection of the body, the physicality. They said, your body is bad. And so why would you want to be resurrected? So rather, they said that when you died, you went straight to heaven to be with God. Some of them said you would become God. They denied the resurrection because they would say that it would be a form of reversion. Well, Irenaeus, in wanting to promote the doctrine of the resurrection of the body and the goodness of creation and physicality, he promoted this millennial view. And yet, I also now at this point I want to transition and see if we can find examples not just of premillennialists in the ancient in the first few centuries of the church, but do we find examples of amillennialists? Now, we may have already encountered some. I gave examples of men such as Polycarp or Ignatius or Clement of Rome. These men who were alive and well during the time of the apostles, outlived the apostles, but we call them apostolic fathers because they knew the apostles. Clement might even be mentioned in the book of Philippians. These men, we don't have a lot of their writings. So we don't, we're left to kind of piece together different things. But just by the nature of this view, amillennialism, it's defined by what it denies. Okay? So the prefix a is a negative prefix, right? So basically, amillennialism teaches there is no millennium, there is no earthly millennial reign. So it's kind of hard to pin guys down. And unless you see them explicitly denying a 1,000-year earthly millennial reign, in the absence of an explicit denial, we're left to deduce what their view was, right? Because there's just not that much information. Or we just don't have many of their extant writings, okay? And so one thing that Charles Hill did, does in his book is he asks the question, well, what was their view with the intermediate state? Remember, Irenaeus said that Christians do not go immediately to heaven when they die, but they have to stay in this holding tank. Whereas men such as Polycarp, Ignatius, Clement, they said, no, Christians go directly to heaven when they die. So that gives us good confidence that they did not hold to that premillennial reign. But moving ahead, moving forward in our chronology, we do begin to find writers who we have more of their writings. They wrote more about this topic, right? And we could have better confidence that these men could be characterized as amillennialists, that is, those who deny a literal physical 1,000-year reign of Christ. Again, The thing with amillennialism, the reason why I appreciate it is it's because it's so simple. We don't have elaborate charts and graphs that you have to like unfold. You know, I've seen some in my day where you know you have these graphs where in the page it unfolds, it has like 20 folds so that you can see the whole timeline of what's going to happen at the end of the age, right? Now ours is pretty simple. It's Jesus is coming back, and that's it, right? I mean, it's almost as simple as what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, but each in his order, first Christ the first fruits, then those who belong to Christ that is coming, then comes the end. Sounds like Paul was an amillennialist. So it's very simple. And it's a simple confession that we all made today in the Nicene Creed. What do we confess? That Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end, right? It's just this very simple, and that's really what you see in like, for example, the confession of Zohar and James, the grandsons of Jude, who wrote the book attributed to his name. They said, Jesus' reign is not earthly, it's heavenly, and he's going to come again at the last day to judge the living and the dead. It's just a very simple explanation, right? But moving on, we're going to encounter other men who actually interact with Revelation chapter 20. We've been so far with the guys that we've been studying, we don't see those that we would want to put in the category of amillennialist, we don't see any interaction with Revelation 20. Maybe, and this is an interesting thing to think about, maybe because some of them didn't even have the book of Revelation. Right? Like you think about how early these guys are living during the time of the apostles, when the book of Revelation was possibly written, right? Traditional date dates it in the 90s, right? And it takes a while for a book to get written, to get copied, and for it to be evenly distributed around the world. So we can't, with 100% confidence, know, for example, that Clement of Rome even read the book of Revelation. It's kind of interesting. But others give it more time, and others do, and they begin to interact with it. Okay, so I want to talk to you about another guy, also from Rome, a man by the name of Hippolytus. Perhaps you've heard his name. His dates are circa 170 to 235 AD. One thing with Hippolytus that I want to highlight here, and he's not alone in this, many people, both premillennial and amillennial, regardless of their view of the millennium, they held to what can be termed a world week chronology. A world week chronology. They came to this understanding of the of history based upon a couple passages. Number one, Genesis chapter 1, right? In how many days does God create the world? 6 days. And then what does he do on the seventh day? He rests, right? The attempts to add up all the dates, the ages of the patriarchs and people that we find in the genealogies of Scripture, right? Which should get you, if you do it literally, if you don't admit any gaps in the genealogy, which we know for a fact there were, despite the fact that Paul says have nothing to do with genealogies, don't bother yourself with those things. That's not the purpose. You get about 4,000 years from Adam to Jesus. Okay, or maybe more. Just people, you know, you got to get clever with your addition. But and also based upon the passage that Peter says, for as with the Lord, 1,000 years is as one day. Right? So like, here we go. God created all things in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. How fitting it would be for the history of the world to last how long? 6,000 years and a millennium counting for each day of creation. And then the seventh day being that of rest, right? And so people are looking at their calendars and they're saying, hey, we're getting pretty close to the end. Right? Now we laugh about that. Because we know they were wrong, right? How do we know they were wrong? they're off, right? And yet that doesn't prevent people today saying, well, they got the math wrong. Let's go back and revise, right? Bishop Usher, he was an Reformed Irish bishop who wrote the Irish Articles, which was very influential to the Westminster Divines, who wrote the Westminster Confession. Very solid, orthodox Christian thinker and scholar. I think he predicted that the end of the world was going to happen in, like, I think 2018 or something. Or maybe it was, like, in the 2000s. Well, he was wrong, right? Let's perhaps learn from history. Okay, this idea of a world week chronology was held by Hippolytus. As we'll see, it was held by Augustine. It was held by people of both premillennial and amillennial bent. Okay, so that's not determinative for their view. But what does Hippolytus say? I want to read to you a few portions from this book that I've been working from, Charles Hill, Regnum Caelorum, the Kingdom of Heaven in Latin. I think I said that close enough. I'm going to read some quotes from Hippolytus. Okay. He says, "And in order that no one entertain the notion that his is a temporary or earthly kingdom, which was given to him by the Father, the prophet says his authority is an eternal authority, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed," quoting from Daniel chapter 7. "Therefore, the Father, having subjected all things to his own Son, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth," Philippians 2, "demonstrated him to be the firstborn among all things." So what is Hippolytus discussing here? He's talking about the nature of the kingdom of Christ, and he wants to correct the misconception, as he sees it, that Jesus's kingdom is temporary and earthly. Okay, so here we have good confidence that he would not hold to an earthly temporary reign of Jesus that would be termed his kingdom. Okay, rather his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. He also says, he goes on to say, "And the number of the years is not the number of days, but it represents the space of one day, glorious and perfect. This is the day which the Lord has made. Accordingly, when the eye of the spirit of John saw the glory of that day, he likened it to the space of 1,000 years. According to the saying, one day in the world of the righteous is as 1,000 years. And by the number he shows that day to be perfect for those that are faithful." So here we see explicit interaction with Revelation chapter 20. And Hippolytus is attempting to explain what John meant when he talked about 1,000 years. And using that verse from Peter, that one day is 1,000 years with the Lord, he's saying that actually what he's talking about is an eternal day, the day that the Lord has made, right? But he's likening it to 1,000 years. Okay, so I'm not asking you, do you agree with this? But what we see here is an interaction, an attempt to understand the language of Revelation 20 in a non-literal sense. Okay? And he's highlighting that there. Moving on, this is another interesting thing that we see, another reference to Revelation chapter 20. He says, referring to the martyrs, he says that referring to the martyrs, he says that they are no longer being judged at all, but rather are judging, possessing his portion in the first resurrection. There again is explicit reference to the language you find in Revelation chapter 20. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. And how does Hippolytus explain taking part of the first resurrection? Martyrdom. And when at the moment of death in martyrdom, there's a reversal. You're no longer being judged, but what are you doing? Judging, present tense. So here we see Hippolytus understanding this this passage of the first resurrection in a non-literal sense, but notice he's saying that the first resurrection has to do with dying, a martyr's death, and a present ruling and reigning with Christ, not a future one. Okay. There's more that can be said with Hippolytus, but I just wanted to highlight those. Any questions or comments so far? Okay. Moving on. The next character, and he is a character, believe me, is Origen. His dates, circa 185 to 235. If you, perhaps, I'm sure many of us have heard of Origen. Interesting person, brilliant, prolific, if very idiosyncratic, biblical scholar and theologian. At one point, he was condemned as a heretic. The problem with Origen, he was from Alexandria. That wasn't his problem. But Alexandria was a place, it was a hotbed of Greek thought. So his predecessor, Clement, not Clement of Rome, but Clement of Alexandria, was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. And so was Origen. He drank very deeply from the wells of Platonism. And so Origen has some very, very interesting views that we would not necessarily agree with. So, for example, he spoke of the eternality of the soul, that our souls have always existed, and they always will exist, right? He taught a form of universalism, that everyone, even the devil, at the last day will be saved. Okay, so he had a lot of very problematic views, which ultimately would get him condemned. And yet one interesting thing about Origen is that he still affirmed the resurrection of the body. It's interesting. You'd think somebody like him would deny that because he doesn't really value the body much at all. But he couldn't get around the clear biblical, the clear words of Scripture. He wrote commentaries. He's known for his allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Brilliant guy, but very problematic. And so it shouldn't come as any surprise that Origen ridiculed the premillennialists for their literal interpretation of Scripture and Revelation chapter 20 in particular. Just completely ridiculed them. But again, he preferred the allegorical, what he would term the spiritual meaning of the text. Okay. But looking at Origen's teaching as a whole, it's very clear for him that the kingdom of God is a present reality that you enter into at death. Okay, so he taught that the soul goes immediately to heaven at death, the soul of the believer goes straight to heaven, and that is the kingdom of God. That actually is what he terms or understands the language of the first resurrection to be. So I have this quote from you. He says, "Blessed, therefore, is he who is baptized in the Holy Spirit and is not constrained to a baptism which is of fire. But thrice unfortunate is the one who has need of being baptized by fire." So what is he talking about here? The teaching is in the ancient church that baptism was essential for salvation. You have to be baptized to be saved, right? But what about those people who are unable to receive water baptism? Well, the church taught they could still be saved, but they have to be baptized by fire. So think about the thief on the cross. How could Jesus say to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? They said he had a baptism of fire. But he got through. It's preferable to be baptized now with water, that's the point that Origen is making. It's better to be baptized now, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit now, than to have to be baptized by fire at the last day. He says you are thrice unfortunate. that's going to be a new term, thrice unfortunate. He goes on to say, and then this is the point where I'm reading this passage. He says, "And blessed is he who has his part in the first resurrection," quoting from Revelation 20, verse 6, "who has kept the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Who is the one who is saved in another who is the one who is saved in another resurrection? He who is constrained to a baptism which is a fire, whenever he comes upon that fire, and the fire proves him, and that the fire finds wood, hay, and stubble, so as to burn them up. Here he's referencing 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, you know, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, right? This sort of purging of things at the moment of death. But the thing I want to highlight here, notice how he's understanding the language of Revelation 20, verse 6, first resurrection, having to do with death. Okay? So that's what I wanted to highlight there in that quote. He also uses language. Another time he interacts with Revelation chapter 20 is when he references those who were beheaded. So remember Revelation 20 where John says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Okay, so listen to this quote. Origen says, consider whether, just as the Savior's death brought purification to the world, the baptism of martyrdom may also, by the service of those who undergo it, bring purification to many. Just as those who attend at the altar, according to the law of Moses, thought they obtained remission of sins for the Jews by the blood of bulls and goats, so the souls of those, quote, who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, do not attend in vain at the heavenly altar, but mediate remission of sins to those who pray. So notice how he's describing those who had been beheaded, referring to the martyrs. What are they doing presently? They're attending at the altar, and we would say problematically, mediating remission of sins, right? We wouldn't say that a martyr's death is atoning. The death of Christ is alone sufficient for that. But the thing I want to highlight there is how he understands the role of those who had been beheaded as presently attending priestly duties. Revelation 20 will go on to say they ruled and reigned with Christ, and they were priests. So again, he's understanding the realities of Revelation 20 is happening now, albeit for those who have been martyred. Okay, he goes on to say, at the same time, we know that just as the high priest Jesus Christ offered himself in sacrifice, so the priests, whose high priest he is, offer themselves in sacrifice and therefore appear by the altar in their proper place. Last quote from Origen is where he, it's not a quote, but his understanding of the binding of Satan. Okay, we'll talk about this when we get to Augustine. But, a key part of Revelation 20 is what does John see? He sees an angel with a big chain, right? And what does the angel do with that chain? He binds Satan, throws him in the abyss, right? Origen understands the binding of Satan to have taken place at the first coming of Christ. So Origen understands Satan to be presently bound in some way, and not something that was yet future at the second coming of Christ. All of that to say, so Augustine, the main thing with Origen is that he understands the kingdom of God as a present reality that we enter in, the believer enters into at death, especially for martyrs, okay? But also that Satan is presently bound, and yet, as I said before, despite all of the undue influence of Platonic thought, he still affirmed the resurrection of the body. Okay? Any questions about Origen? All right. Moving on. We have Cyprian. Cyprian of Carthage, which was in North Africa. His dates are circa 210 to 258. Things to say about Cyprian is that he clearly viewed the kingdom of Christ as currently experienced by the dead in Christ. So I have another quote to read to you here, 198 in my book. Okay. So this is Cyprian. He says, even he also is honored by Christ among the martyrs, as he himself promises and says, there is no man that leaves house or land, but shall receive seven times as much in this present time and in the world to come eternal life. In the apocalypse, so here again, we have direct interaction with the book of Revelation, which is termed using the Greek word apokalypsis, which means revelation. In the apocalypse, also, he says the same thing. And I saw, said he, the souls of them that were slain for the name of Jesus and the word of God. And when he had placed those who were slain in the first place, he added, and whosoever had not worshipped the image of the beast, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hand. So again, quoting from Revelation 20, all these he joins together as seen by him at one time in the same place, and says, and they lived and reigned with Christ. He says that all live and reign, even whosoever standing in firmness of the faith and in the fear of God have not worshipped the image of the beast and have not consented to his deadly and sacrilegious edicts. So again, the context here is important to understand. He is talking about those who have been martyred, who have loved not their lives even unto death. Right? What are they presently doing? They are in their place, ruling and reigning with Christ. Present reality entered into at death. He goes on to say, in persecutions, earth is shut up, but heaven is opened. Antichrist is threatening, but Christ is protecting. Death is brought in, but immortality follows. The world is taken away from him that is slain, but paradise is set forth to him restored. The life of time is extinguished, but the life of eternity is realized. What a dignity it is, and what a security to go gladly from hence, to depart gloriously in the midst of afflictions and tribulations, in the moment to close the eyes with which men and the world are looked upon, and at once to open them to look upon God in Christ. Of such a blessed departure, how great is the swiftness! You shall be suddenly taken away from the earth to be placed in the heavenly kingdoms. In persecution, the warfare, in peace, the purity of conscience is crowned. So there again, it's not, certainly nothing like Irenaeus where it says at death, you got to wait in this holding tank, until Jesus comes back. No, it is, it's instantaneous at the same time. Okay. So this kingdom being experienced, at the moment of death. What's interesting is that Cyprian, who I said is from North Africa, Origen was over, he was over in Alexandria, which is in Egypt. Cyprian did not get this from Origen. His main teacher was Tertullian, who was a premillennialist. So it's fascinating. He was taught by a premillennialist, but was, I think we can clearly say he was not a premillennialist, which is to say he was an amillennialist, right? So he didn't get any of that baggage from his teacher Tertullian, but he also lacks any of the baggage of Origen and Clement, who were unduly influenced by this Greek philosophy, the philosophy of Plato. He's sticking to the scriptural language. Okay. Yes, Sean. So that's what Tertullian did. That, which is interesting, because Tertullian was the premillennialist who said that Christians do not go directly to heaven, but he made an exception for martyrs. Okay, so we have to understand the time and place of what's going on. People are dying for their faith. This is something. Martyrdom was a big deal in the first few centuries of the church, and so that was their sort of. Why are they writing about this? Well, they're encouraging Christians to maintain faithful, right? To be faithful in the midst of persecution. So I think we could be confident that they would say, no, this is true of all believers, but perhaps especially of martyrs. So Origen even kind of, ratcheting up that rhetoric, saying, well, even their death is, gives remission of sins and stuff like that. So no, I think Cyprian would say it's true if all believers go to heaven, but perhaps especially the martyrs. And that's, I think, being fair to Revelation 20, right? Who gets to rule and reign with Christ? The souls of those who have been beheaded, right? So that's something that, you know, even for us who are all millennials, we need to take that language, or at least ask the question, what is John getting at when he says it's those who have been beheaded that come to life and rule and reign with Christ, right? I haven't been beheaded. Have you? Maybe, you know. Good question, though. Okay. All right. Well, we are running out of time. So maybe I could just set the stage and then we'll pick up with Augustine next week. So far, in looking at Hippolytus or Origen or Cyprian, we do see clear evidence that they read the book of Revelation and an attempt to understand the language, especially of Revelation chapter 20, right? So language having to do with the first resurrection. What does that mean? What is the identity of those who have been beheaded? What is the timing and nature of the binding of Satan? Okay. All of those things, we have seen, direct interaction and explanation of what those passages, what those phrases might mean. But in order to get a full, sustained, complete interaction with Revelation chapter 20, you have to wait until Augustine of Hippo to find something like that in the ancient world. Augustine, just write his dates real quick. Surely we've heard of Augustine. His dates are AD 354 to 430. Notice there's no more circa. We're confident. We know his dates. We know his birthday. Augustine, of course, is a monumental figure in the history of the church, especially for Western Christianity. Augustine, is revered as a saint in the Roman Catholic Church, one of the great angelic doctors, one of the great teachers. But you may not have known this, but if you read Calvin's Institutes, do you know, apart from Scripture, which there's a lot of Scripture references in Calvin's Institutes, do you know who is his most often quoted non-scriptural author? Augustine. Luther would call himself an Augustinian. Calvin would call himself an Augustinian. So Augustine was a major figure, wrote a very prolific author. And he wrote a book called The City of God, which perhaps you've read, or at least portions of it. And it's chapter 20 where you find his sustained interaction with Revelation chapter 20. Okay, it's where he gives his eschatological view. All right. And so that's what we're going to be considering, his interaction with Revelation chapter 20 beginning next week. Okay, any questions, comments before we conclude? Okay, let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you for the fact that one day you will come to judge the living and the dead, to raise our lowly bodies, to be conformed to your glorious body. We thank you, O Lord, for the hope of glory. We thank you for the spirit of adoption, who even now intercedes for us, who assures us and guarantees to us our final resurrection. We thank you for the fact that your kingdom will have no end. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue to rule and reign us by your Spirit, even this week as we go about our daily lives. Gather us together again as we call upon your name. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.